Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, if you would, with me, please. Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter next week. Today, we'll be looking specifically at verses 26 through 32. And I'm going to go ahead and begin in verse 17 and read through 25 what we looked at last week to set the context of where we're going today. If you're able to stand with me, please stand as we read the Word of God. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. And taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council, the Sanhedrin, together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought, the apostles. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guard standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Now, continuing on in our text today, "Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them, the apostles, back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, the Sanhedrin. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the wonderful cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And Father, I pray that we'll be moved as we think of the cross, even as we've just been reminded in the ordinance that you've given to your church, the blessed ordinance of remembering Christ till he comes back again, that, Lord, we'll be moved to give our all to you. That love that's so amazing, so divine, would demand my life, my soul, my all. Lord, we know that we're equipped and sanctified through your word. And so as we've opened it now and we'll study it, I pray that your Spirit will teach us and sanctify us. And Father, for those that are without the Savior, that you might grant repentance and faith, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. Romans 13, 1 through 3, talks about government authority and says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God." The power, speaking of governmental authorities that are ordained of God. Now that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. The powers that be are ordained of God. In light of that, I should say, we're to submit to those governing authorities. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 communicates basically the same thing in a different way. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be as kings as supreme, or as unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Have a respect for the office. Don't be disrespectful of the king. Now, the word of God is clear. We are to submit to governing authorities, for those authorities are put there in positions by God ordaining them to be there. Thus, submitting to governmental authorities is doing the will of God. And the Lord works through those authorities. Therefore, Christians are to be model citizens, known as law-abiding people, and even respectful of government rather than demeaning it, which I confess is very, very difficult in our day. At least it is for me, which is no excuse not to be obedient. Now, that does not mean that we are silent about speaking against sin, against the culture of death, and speaking against the moral revolution, the sanctity of life, and the sanctity of biblical marriage are not political, but are moral, biblical issues. But as we speak out, we need to do it in a way that honors God, in a way that does not hate people, but we hate sin and love truth and love God's word. And God's grace is always helpful for us in helping us to do that. For we can always say, I could be there, or I have been there, but God's saving sovereign grace changed me. I am not what I used to be by God's grace, but I'm not all I want to be. And by his grace, I'll become more and more like my Savior. What am I trying to say? Because of God's grace, our attitudes, our tone, and obviously our lifestyles need to be different than people that don't know the Lord. However, how should we act when we're told to disobey God and to obey human authorities? When we're told that we have to go against clear teachings from the Word of God, our ultimate authority, God's book? Well, we must obey God rather than men. So there is but one limitation to the believer's obligation under our Lord to willing and complete submission to governmental authority, to civil authority. And that is any command or law that would require disobedience to God's word, we submit to the ultimate authority, the word of God. For example, when Pharaoh ordered the Jewish midwives to kill all male babies when they were born, it says in Exodus 1:17, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Now, obviously, it was a sin to obey the king because they would be murdering babies, sadly, as is done in our day inside their mother's wombs. But the issue at hand is a clear command of God takes precedence over human commands. Thou shalt not kill. Clear command. We obey all the laws of governing authorities then until all those governing authorities tell us to do something contrary to God's word. And the clear question in our text today is, would the apostles capitulate? Give in to the high court, the supreme court in Israel, the Sanhedrin, which gave them strict orders not to continue teaching in the name of Jesus? And the answer to that question is, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Well, that is a theme we'll be looking at today as we work our way through Acts 5, 26 through 32, which I've titled, Obeying God or Man? And under that title, we'll look at three main points. Number one, the rearrest of the apostles, verses 26 and 27. Number two, the rebuke of the apostles by the high priest, verse 28. And number three, the response of the apostles in verses 29 through 32 to the high priest and the Sanhedrin. With that theme and those points as our roadmap, look at Acts 5, 26, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the rearrest. Then the captain went along with the officers. This is the captain of the temple guard, with the officers themselves, the temple guard, and proceeded to bring them, the apostles, back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. Speaking of the temple guard. Now, in quick review, last week, we learned in Acts 5, 17 through 25, that the high priest and his associates, called the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy concerning the apostles and Christianity. The reason being, Christianity was growing, and the church at Jerusalem was really taking off. And out of jealousy, they arrest the apostles and put them in jail. But the apostles were not in jail for a long time. For the night they were arrested and incarcerated, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the jail and took the apostles out of jail, releasing them with a command to obey. And the command to obey was, go back to the temple, speak to the people the whole message, the complete message of the gospel. In other words, don't run away. Go back to where you were arrested and preach the gospel. Don't change the message. Don't water it down to make it more palatable. Preach the whole message of this life. And you know what? That's exactly what the apostles did. They were obedient. They did not run for it, disappear, or head to the hills, even though their lives would be in danger. Now, in the meantime, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, reconvenes and sends for the apostles to be taken out of jail to stand trial before them. And they found out the apostles were no longer in jail, but back in the temple area teaching the people. And in verse 25, someone came and broke the news to the Sanhedrin, and that's where we left off last Sunday. Now, what needs to be done here in verse 26, from the Sanhedrin's view? Well, the apostles need to be rearrested. However, the people are behind them. And the captain of the temple guard and his officers must be very, very careful how they handle this rearrest. I mean, they have to save face, yes. They need to bring the apostles out of the temple, their jurisdiction, to the Sanhedrin. And things were not looking real good for them. The apostles were teaching again in the temple after being arrested and jailed the day before. Yet they have to rearrest them. But they fear the people. For at this time, the apostles were popular. They were healing the people and preaching the gospel, and thousands had come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And probably deep in their hearts, they wanted to take the apostles out, to eliminate them. But their fear of the people and being stoned by them, the people, tempered the force of how they wanted to handle things. They had to back off some. And most likely, kindly asked the apostles to come with them. And the apostles comply. No violence, no force has to be used. And again, as we saw last week, a touch of irony here, that the temple guard does not use force. And the reason they don't use force is they are afraid of the people, that they might be pelted with stones by the people who've been listening to the apostles in the temple area. But it does not come to that. The apostles comply and don't start a riot at this point, and they don't resist arrest at this point. There is a respect and compliance to the temple guard, the guard's request, even though they had to know that they would be tried and stand before the Sanhedrin, their enemies. They complied. With that said, look at verse 27, please. When they, the captain of the officers of the temple guard, and the officers who came with the temple guard, had brought them, the apostles, they stood them, the apostles, before the council, which is the Sanhedrin. The high priest, who's over the Sanhedrin, questioned them. Now, verse 27 brings us to the beginning of the apostles' trial before the council, which again was called the Sanhedrin. And the leader of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, starts the questioning. He's the, quote, lead prosecutor in this trial. And he will rebuke the apostles in verse 28, which leads us to our second point today, the rebuke. Look at verse 28 with me, please. Saying, this is the high priest, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, noticeably absent from the high priest's charges is any mention of the apostles' escape from prison just hours before this. And since it had to be fresh on his mind, since he and the Sadducees had just had the apostles arrested and jailed because of their jealousy, he was either embarrassed by their miraculous jailbreak, or since he could not explain the miracle, he simply ignored it. His mind and the council's minds had already been made up. He and they had no wish to be confused with the facts. Just gloss over it and get to the point you want to make. And his rebuke, his indictment was, we gave you strict orders. You were commanded not to continue teaching in this name. And notice, he hates Jesus so much and is so jealous toward the apostles, he can't even mention Jesus' name here. He says, in this name. And of course, the apostles could not obey the high priest and Sanhedrin's strict order not to teach in Jesus' name. I mean, they had a mandate. They had a commission from Jesus himself to be his witnesses, given to them soon after his resurrection, and then also before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to proclaim repentance and faith, to make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel to everybody in Mark 6, 15, Luke 24, 47 and 48, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and then before Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And whether this strict order goes back to the day before when they were arrested, which we've talked about, or back to Peter and John being told not to do it in chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, I don't know. It could be both of them. What is relevant is they're commanded not to teach or preach in Jesus' name. And going back to Peter and John, as Pastor Jared brought out when he preached through this section in Acts 14, 18 through 20, the apostles Peter and John were not being deceptive about this non-compliance. For they said, get this, in Acts 4, 18 through 20, and when they, the Sanhedrin, had summoned them, Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Sound familiar? But Peter and John answered and said to them, the Sanhedrin, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We are witnesses. Now, my point is, Peter and John and the rest of the apostles cannot be silent here in Acts chapter 5. They cannot obey the strict commands of the Sanhedrin. And again, this should not have been a surprise because Peter and John had already communicated that in Acts chapter 4. But what they do, rather than obeying this command from the Sanhedrin, they ratchet up things, teaching and preaching more in Jesus' name. For as we go back to Acts chapter 5, verse 18, the high priest points out, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And beloved, this was not a compliment. They were madder than a hornet about this. The apostles had saturated, filled, permeated Jerusalem with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was thinking this for myself and for all of us. If only others could say that about us that don't know the Lord, and all believers in our area, you have filled Canton, Stark County, and the surrounding areas with the teaching and preaching of the gospel. And sadly, many times, I'm silent. And sometimes, you are silent. And yet our silence primarily, at this point, has nothing to do with being jailed like the apostles, but a lack of boldness and the fear of man. See, the fear of man brings a snare. But whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Proverbs 29:25. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are able rather to kill the soul, but fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God. Don't fear man. Don't fear the devil. Fear God. Now, holy boldness comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're lacking many times. Because being filled with the Spirit of God brings a confidence to speak and not to be silent. Going back to Acts 4, we're reminded what Peter and John and others prayed. You remember? And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all, get this, confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I found out this week in my study that the word confidence in verse 29 and the word boldness in verse 31 are the same Greek word. Translated boldness sometimes or confidence. Acts 4:13, same idea. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and they took knowledge in that they had been with Jesus. And highlighting a couple of things here. Confidence or boldness here is freedom to speak up. An unreservedness in speech is to speak openly. It is to speak frankly, without concealment, without ambiguity. And obviously speaking in love. As we're controlled and led and filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a holy boldness. There's a holy confidence to speak up, to speak for the Lord. Declaring the word of God, knowing it will not return void ever. And that's not up to us to convince, to convict, and to convert. But the Spirit of God taking the word of God to do that, and we have confidence in the Word. Spirit of God speaking through us, His Word. And so may we all be challenged today to speak up for the Lord, to not be silent, and ask for open doors, and through the Holy Spirit's power to walk through those doors and speak with boldness, to speak with confidence. And beloved, that kind of boldness is evidenced by the response of the apostles that follows in verses 29 through 32. But before we go to verses 29 through 32, notice one last thing in verse 28. What the high priest says at the end of verse 28. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Now, again, the high priest cannot bring himself to mention Jesus' name. Can't say it. But the charge he levels against the apostles is true. They are guilty of doing what he says here at the end of verse 28. For Peter and the rest of the apostles had boldly indicted the Jewish people and religious leaders for their role in Jesus' death multiple times in the book of Acts up to this point. And the other guys have brought this out. We see this beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." We see this again in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, which says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel, Jewish people, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Again, we see this in Acts 3, 14 and 15, addressing the men of Israel in the context of verse 12. "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, which was Barabbas, to be granted to you. But put to death," you did this, "you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we're witnesses." And lastly, we see this in Acts 4, 10 and 11, which says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man," which will be the lame beggar, "stands here before you in good health. He," Jesus, "is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the chief cornerstone." Now clearly, the blood of Jesus was on the high priest and his associates, whom said to Pilate in Matthew 27, 25, "His blood be on us and our children." And it was, believe me. And beloved, the high priest and his cohorts did not like being blamed for Jesus' death here, for the shedding of his blood, but they were guilty. And in the plan of God, the vicarious death of Jesus actually would save some of these priests. Say, what do you mean? Well, you'll see next in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." A bunch of these people are going to get saved, which is pretty incredible. And how glorious is God's predetermined plan that they would get saved? And in reality, every blood-bought believer was involved in the death of Jesus. For we should have been crucified, right? It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. But Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Praise the Lord. His blood could be on all of us that way as he died vicariously in the place of sinners. Well, I must keep moving on as we come to verses 29 through 32, where we'll see the response of the apostles. Our last point today, look at verse 29 with me, please. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Now, Peter most likely is speaking for the rest of the apostles. Or Peter leads the way in what is said, and the other apostles follow or agree. But regardless, the apostles don't back down. They're not intimidated or awed by the high priest, but are honest. For the apostles are saying, "We have no option here. We must obey God rather than man, you." And must or ought here, depending on which translation you have, literally means it is necessary. It is right and proper. It is of necessity. We have no other recourse. We have no other choice. We must obey God. That's the only right option. And beloved, it comes down to obedience. And if God gives a clear command from Scripture to do something, but the government says you cannot do it, or any other authority, what do? You must be obedient to God, the ultimate authority. And God certainly works through human authority in the family, in the church, in the workplace, and in government. He has ordained these authorities. No question about that. And we must submit to those authorities until they tell us to do something contrary to God's word. Therefore, a command of God takes precedence over human commands. Obedience to our Lord always trumps, supersedes obedience to human beings. Whenever there's a conflict between the two commands or demands, and a Christian must be prepared to obey God rather than man and bear the cost of doing so. Not with a bad attitude or an in-your-face response, but in humility. We have a higher authority that we must obey. And Peter points that out here and continues to speak boldly in what follows. Look at verse 30 with me, please. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you, again, pointing it back, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, the point that Peter and the apostles are making is the high priest and the council are in opposition to God. That's the point. You are in opposition to God with your commands to us, as you were in opposition to God by putting Jesus to death on a cross. They had executed Jesus, but God raised him up. That's the plan of God. Which, as I said last week, the high priest and the Sadducees did not believe in any kind of resurrection. And far from backing down, Peter and the apostles intensify the truth that you put Jesus to death. You have shed innocent blood. But in the purposes of God, what does it say? God raised Jesus from the dead, which was the ultimate plan of God. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was an appointment. And Peter and the apostles are preaching the gospel to the Sanhedrin at this point and the high priest. Look at verse 31 with me, please. Just wonderful. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to people like you, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's preaching the gospel. Now, the one that the high priest and Sanhedrin despised and killed is the very one in whom God exalted to the place of great honor. And where is this great place of honor? It's at the right hand of God, the Father, as a prince and as a savior. And the word prince in this context means the chief leader, one that takes the lead in something, and thus, as an example, a pioneer or originator of something. And that word describes Jesus Christ as the source of eternal life. And it's closely connected to the word Savior. Very important word. Savior here. For as Savior, Jesus is the deliverer from sin. For he came to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, it says. And repentance from sin is an essential, integral part of saving faith, which is not a work by us, but a gift of God. And there must be a turn to Jesus away from our sin. Acts 2:21. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's giving them the message of the gospel, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus told the 11 himself, in Luke 24:47-48, these words, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name, his name, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now, I want to emphasize verse 48 here. You are witnesses. You are eyewitnesses. And I want you to keep that in mind as we move on to verse 32. For we'll see this is repeated to the Jewish council. Look at verse 32, please. And we are witnesses. of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, the apostles make it clear to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they are witnesses of these things, of these truths. And we go back to the power source of being a witness, which is mentioned here in this verse also, the Holy Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit here. And the Holy Spirit is given to all Christians. And for these witnesses, the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles in fullness on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And what is the characteristic of being a Christian? Here in verse 32, we obey him. We want to obey him. And we want to obey, in this context, God rather than the Jewish Supreme Court. Beloved, true believers are characterized by obedience, not to be saved, not to have faith, but because of faith. As John MacArthur said in his commentary on Acts 1 through 12, and I quote, Peter makes obeying God here in verse 32 and the gift of the Holy Spirit synonymous with saving faith, end quote. And believer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what do we want to be? Witnesses. And want to obey God rather than men. In wrap-up and application, Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary on Acts, said, and I quote, 16th century reformer John Knox coined the motto, with God, man is always the majority, or one with God is a majority. And Peter was speaking to 71 men at this time in Acts chapter 5, 71 men that made up the council, 70 and then the high priest, 71. Kistemaker said, and I quote again, whether Knox looked at the life of Peter is not known, pointing Peter out as a spokesman in our text. But from Scripture, we learn that Peter courageously faced 71 members of Israel's Supreme Court. He had received no teaching in legal defense. Yet Peter ingeniously answered all the charges leveled against him and, I would add, the apostles. And as he addressed the Sanhedrin, he experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, last part of the quote, in effectively formulating and presenting his response, end quote. Beloved, Peter was a true witness through the power of the Holy Spirit, one with God's a majority. You see, if you're with him, you're a majority. And one day, Peter would be a dying witness for Jesus Christ. As the prophecy of his martyrdom is talked about in John 21, 18 through 22, as Jesus talked to Peter about, do you really love me, in that text? And Peter did love Jesus. Church tradition, as I mentioned last week, said it records that Peter suffered martyrdom under Nero in AD 67 and 68, being crucified upside down. Why? Because he refused to be crucified like his Lord. Peter was a dying witness of Jesus. He literally fulfilled the very meaning of the word witness. Say, what do you mean, Ray? Well, one of the meanings of the Greek word for witness, the word for witness, is martus. Does that sound familiar? We get our word martyr from that. Its meaning is martyrdom. A martyr describes a person who bears witness by laying down their lives. And Peter, in being a witness, was one to such a degree, like the other apostles, with the exception of John, died for being witnesses, were martyred. Sometimes being a witness, a martyr, causes death. That person becomes a martyr. And every Christian is called to be a witness for Jesus. And right now, being witnesses on this day in our country, we're not being called to be martyrs yet. So we're not being called to die yet, but to live for Jesus by being his witnesses. And that's what I want to emphasize today, is we're not actually called to die for him right now. That may come. We're called to live for him. And in living for him, to be his witnesses. Remember what Jesus said to these very men before his ascension. You will be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth, being a witness. And what is a witness? I heard this definition years ago. A witness is one beggar telling another beggar where to find a piece of bread. I like that, because I'm a beggar. I don't deserve redemption. I don't deserve salvation. I'm a beggar. But I can tell other people where to find a piece of bread. And that bread is the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And if you as a sinner, a beggar, truly believe on him, you will never hunger and never thirst again. That's what Jesus said himself in John 6:35. I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Christian, may we be faithful witnesses, even to death, if it calls for that someday. And if you're here without Christ, turn to the risen Prince and Savior for forgiveness of sin, turning to him in repentant faith. Let's pray together, please. Father, we go back to the wonderful cross and what our Savior did for sinners, on the behalf of sinners, dying vicariously in place of sinners. And Father, I would thank you for your grace today in saving a wretch like me. But thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be your witnesses all over. And Lord, we know that sometimes witnessing can cause martyrdom, which leads us back to the meaning of that word, which was a reality for Peter and almost every other apostle. And Lord, I pray that we'll be bold for you, that there'll be a freedom, a liberty in speech to speak your truth in love. And Lord, when we're told to do something that contradicts your word, may we not yield to that command, but yield to you. But Lord, may we do it with an attitude, even a tone that glorifies you, that shows that we have been redeemed and we live it out by our redeemed lives. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this illustration, the reality of the apostles who would obey you more than men. For those who do not know Jesus, Lord, I do pray for their souls today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.